Earlier this week, I had a meeting I had to run off to, and as is more often than not the case, I was running a little bit late, and so I went into the drawer to reach for my keys, and my keys weren't there. Now, you ever know when you go to get something, it's not where it's supposed to be, you want to panic, but no, I didn't. Right away, I went down to my knees, I prayed, and they materialized right in my hands. It was amazing. Now, this would be a great way to start a sermon on prayer, but it's not exactly the truth. I did pretty much what all of us do. Oh no, where are the keys? I'm going to be late. Honey, you must have had them. You must have driven the car last. It's got to be. I didn't do it. So my wife escaped the investigation. And then I just went down the list, okay? You know, Hannah, she's 12. She's got to be thinking about driving soon. Maybe she tried to get the keys. Nope, she didn't get the keys. Ellie, nope. Zach, real possibility here, but no, wasn't him. And then I started thinking, my two-year-old, Ben, he is tall enough to just reach that drawer where the keys are kept. It must have been him. It wasn't him. So I kind of, you know, grumped my way over to the coat and threw my coat over my shoulders and must have left it out in the garage. And then I hear the clink, 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 and oh, in the pocket of the coat that I was wearing that morning. My little key adventure was really a lot like the way we live the Christian life. We have everything that we need. It's right on us, but we just don't see it. We have what we need, but we just don't act like it. You see, we Christians have wealth and resources beyond our wildest dreams, yet we live like paupers. We have riches, yet we just don't believe it. You can open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bible here, Ephesians was a letter written to the church in Ephesus. Now, when you talk about these old Bible cities, you tend to think of things like this, you know, a bunch of ruins, and that was then. This is 2,000 years later. I'm in Northern Virginia, the most important place on the planet. But Ephesus was the Northern Virginia of its day. Ephesus was just like here. It was the most important city in its region. It was by far and away the richest city in its region, and it was the happening place. If you wanted to be somebody, you went to Ephesus. Ephesus was the epicenter of worshiping the goddess Artemis. It was very important from a religious standpoint, too. The people at Ephesus had it all. But you know, having it all sometimes blinds us to what we really have. Everything that we think the riches of Northern Virginia offer, security, significance, power, are trumped by the riches we have in Christ. So we need to wake up to who we are and what we have in Christ. I'm going to start in verse 15, and it says this: "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." Now, go back up to the top of that passage right there, "for this reason." Every time you see "for this reason" written in the scripture, it's a good idea to go, well, what is the reason for that reason? And the reason that that is put up there takes us back up to the first half of the chapter. Now, we talked about this in the evening communion service a couple weeks ago. But the first half of the book of Ephesians, verses 3 to 14, is one long run-on sentence. If there's anyone here that's an English teacher, you could look at this and you could say, wait a minute, this is all wrong. It shouldn't be one sentence. If a student tried to turn a paper in like this, you'd chop it up and you'd say, whoa, that's too much. But I think the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing all along in this first part of chapter 1. This is an effect. The Apostle Paul is writing down. It's like, man, he gets so excited about all that we have and all that we are in Christ, he can't put the pen down. And he just keeps going and going and going. Ephesus was a rich city. The language that you'll see all through the book of Ephesians talks about richness. God has lavished his grace on us. It's all extravagant terms, because that is what we have in Christ. Incredible riches. Paul has just gotten done with this long run-on sentence of all you have and all you are in Christ. It's almost like he says, okay, for this reason, and he says, I pray that God will give you the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. He's saying to us, hey, wake up. Open your eyes to what's already yours. It's just like that crazy guy who had the keys in his coat pocket and didn't know it. You have incredible riches. He wants us to experience the revelation of what we have in Christ. Verse 18 continues like this. After having the eyes of your heart enlightened, it says, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. There's three things in this passage that Paul says, I pray that your eyes are open to this. And the first thing is that we would know the hope that we're called to. The word that's used for know here is much more than just a little factoid that you stick in your brain and you forget about it until the next time you're in a small group and someone's talking about Ephesians or anything like that. It's talking about an experiential knowledge. Let me put it in a way that I can understand it a little bit more. I can look at a photograph of pizza and say, hey, that looks pretty good. But I can go and get a piece of pizza and bite into it and say, man, it not only looks good, it tastes great. And that's what God wants us to do with the riches he offers us. He wants us to experience them, to savor them. You know, we're a fast food society. We want to get everything quick and fast. But God says, savor it. Take time. Chew it over. Know all that you have in Christ. So he talks about this hope to which he has called us. Well, what is this hope? So often when we think of the word hope, it's like, oh, you know, I hope the Broncos are going to win tonight, or whatever you might hope happens. But God, and I don't hope the Broncos win, by the way. But God, when he talks about hope, it is a confident assurance. It is a promise that he will deliver on because he never fails on his promises. God has called us to a hope, and that hope that we have is sharing eternity with him. We have been called to the hope of sharing Christ's glory. When the Bible, we talk about this language of being saved. You are saved. You are made right with God the instant you believe in Jesus Christ. That's something that happens. But then God says, and I am saving you as you walk with me, as you get to know me better, because I'm saving you from the power of sin in your life. And then ultimately, that great hope, we will be delivered from the presence of sin for the rest of forever. No more crying, no more shame, no more sickness, no more pain, no more death. That is the hope that awaits us. And it's not a, bite my fingernails, I hope. It's a rock solid assurance that the God of the universe, who has never failed and he never will, says, it's yours. It awaits you. It's very important that, first of all, before we step into everyday life, that we understand the hope that lies ahead of us. Because the status of my future affects how I live today. The status of my future affects how I live today. It gives me security. You've all seen ads for retirement funds out there. And there'll be an older couple, and they're just having the time of their life, going to all kinds of exotic and great places, and they're smiling, and they're very happy. And why are they smiling and very happy? Because they've got tons of money salted away so they can do whatever they want. That's what makes them happy. And then we look at that, and we go, my 401k ain't nowhere close to anything like that. And then we get all stressed about it. But God says, look, lift your eyes up to the hope that you have. If some people just having money ahead of them will make them happy, how much better do you have it when you are living for an incredible future that the God of the universe says, I'm going to share this with you. That is the hope that we have. Thinking of the hope really makes us want to take the long view of life. Again, we so often go after quick fixes and what's this going to do for me right now? But God is saying, take the long view. Learn to think ahead. Now, there's a mathematical corollary here, which my daughter will not like me for talking about the word math right now in church here. But the younger you are, the harder it is to look ahead. The younger you are, the harder it is to take the longer view. But you know, the reality is, many of the stupid decisions that I've made in life have been only because I was thinking about what lies ahead in the next 10 minutes. But if we would lift our eyes up and think about, no, much more than the 10 minutes, how will this decision impact me 10 weeks from now, 10 months, 10 years? And again, I say this respectfully to our youth. The younger you are, the harder it is to do this. But I'll also tell you, it's the way of wisdom. It's to stop and think about how will my decisions play out years down the road. Because God says, have your eyes focused on that future. Because when your eyes are focused on that, then you will live today in a way that you ought to live. God wants us to have the long view. He wants us to have this glorious hope front and center in the way we think. So let's stop and pause. Future hope. How does that affect us in the way we live? Well, first of all, having future hope lets me enjoy the moment. So often, we can't even enjoy the moment because we feel guilty about something in the past or we're worried about something in the future. But knowing that my future is settled, I'm free to enjoy the moment. I'm free to live life to the fullest right here and now because my future is taken care of. And it's better than anything I could have in a retirement account. My future is taken care of. Thinking about this future glory that awaits us defines my reality right now. You know, so often we'll be having a bad day, or the house will be a mess, or something will happen to us that isn't the way we expected it to be, or isn't the way we wanted it to be, and we let that define ourselves. And God's saying, don't do that. Think how I define you. You have a glorious hope. Yeah, you're going to have ups and downs in this life. But don't let an instant define you. Let what God has done for you define you. Future hope defines my reality. Not any mess up that I've done right now or nothing I've done falling short of whatever I had planned, but what God has done for me defines reality. Having this future hope frees me from a fear of the future. More often than not, fear is just false expectations appearing real. So often, we let our minds run away with what might happen, what could happen. But when your confidence is in the God of the universe, who is greater than we can imagine, and he says, I have your future, that should free us from worrying about all the things we can mess up. It should free us from thinking about all of these awful scenarios that we play out in our mind. Having a future hope frees us from fear. So it's really important that we be entrenched in this hope that we have. You know, there's a saying out there, and you all have heard it before, that someone will say, he's so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly value. That's a lie. If you're not heavenly minded, you're not going to be of much earthly value. But when your future is sorted out, when everything is taken care of by God, you can enjoy the moment and you can really appreciate all that God is doing right here and right now. Future hope. Second thing God wants us to remember and that Paul prayed for is that we would know in verse 18, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, I have a confession to make. I have read this passage many, many times, and I would get all excited about the inheritance that lies awake for me, all these great heavenly riches. But then when I slowed down and was looking at it in more detail, it's, wait a minute, Mark, you've got a pronoun problem here, because it doesn't say Mark's riches, it says his riches. We're talking God's riches here. And at first when I saw that, I was like, oh, I was kind of looking forward to these riches for myself. But then when you think about it, it is so much better the way it's phrased than the way I thought it was. God is saying to us that we are his glorious inheritance. This is the God of the universe who says, I've saved you. You are my inheritance. And he didn't just say, you know, I'm going to end up with you all for the rest of forever. He says, you are my glorious inheritance. Earlier in the scripture, Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. The God of the universe looks at us and he says, you're my glorious inheritance. What more significance could we ever want or need? You know, I'm very aware that I fall short of God's standard of perfection. I'm sinful. I don't deserve God's grace. I don't deserve his mercy. I certainly don't know why he would think that this is a good thing that he's going to get me for the rest of forever. But God says, you are my glorious inheritance. Just phenomenal. Just from a human perspective, I'm blessed with four children that I don't deserve. My children, each of them in their own unique way, is a monument to God's faithfulness. And I remember for each of them, just as we would prepare the baby room, whether we were to bring them home from the hospital or welcome them into our home through adoption, but to get their rooms ready and you're painting away or assembling a crib and you're thinking, you know, what's this kiddo going to be like? Are we going to enjoy doing this together? Or, you know, man, what's it going to be like when, oh man, I could be walking her down the aisle 20 some years from now. You know, all that sort of thing just floods through your mind and you love to just savor it and think about, this is an incredible privilege that God has blessed us with these children. And again, I'm a sinful human man. So when our perfect Heavenly Father says, you are my glorious inheritance, that's phenomenal. It's not because I deserve it, but it's because of God's goodness and his grace and his mercy, which he's lavished on us. He says, you are my glorious inheritance. That is significance. If we understood the incredible truth that we are God's inheritance, we're significant. We matter. But then it also affects the way we look at other people around us here in church. You know, in church, just like any extended family, you may think, well, you've got these people that, well, they're kind of like the awkward cousins or the awkward aunt or uncle or so on. And, well, I don't socialize with them. I just kind of have to see them on Sunday. But that person that you may think is awkward or that you don't connect with, God says the same thing to them that he says to you. Hey, they are my precious, glorious inheritance. And I'm going to spend the rest of forever with them, and I'm looking forward to it. And so if God is looking forward to spending the rest of forever with that person, and if I'm going to have to spend the rest of forever living with that person, kind of makes sense that we get started now on good terms with one another. If God thinks that much of others in his body, in his church, we should too. And can you imagine if we had that perspective of everyone in this room, everyone in God's family, all who know him by faith in Christ? If we saw each other the way he does, it'd be phenomenal. We would have people coming into here saying, what is going on? We got to find out about your God. And that is what we want. Being a treasured inheritance will impact the way we treat each other in church. These two things, the hope and the inheritance, fix us in the future, but ground us in the present. And then in the present, we see in this prayer that there's another thing that we need to have our eyes open to, that we need to be wakened up to. Verse 19 says this, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? The immeasurable great, it's kind of hard to get more stupendous than that. You know, for anything else, this would be, come on, this is an exaggeration. This is an overstatement. But the Bible says, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. This power is available to all who believe. The passage continues. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Scripture adds to the stupendous language. I mean, it's kind of hard to get better than the immeasurable greatness of something that's God's, because if he is infinitely great, well, you can't beat that. But then he uses three different words for power in here. Starting in verse 20, it says that he worked in Christ. That's a different word that's used for when it says that he, his great might earlier in verse 20. And then it talks about that he's raised Jesus from the dead. All of this is in here. So rather than just saying, hey, you have power in Christ, God says it is immeasurable, it is great, it is powerful, it is at work, it is mighty, and it raised Jesus from the dead. What more do you need? And God says this is right at your disposal. Now, obviously, it's not some sort of little magic that we can go ahead and say, hey, cool, I can get this power and do whatever I want with it and play silly tricks. That's not what God is talking about. But it is a power for life and godliness. The Bible says that God has given us everything we need to live the life that we ought to. Everything. And the source behind that is God's power. Yet so many of us church folk run around life just like I ran around my house looking for the keys that were on me to begin with. We've got it in Christ. We have access to God's power. And stop and think about what some of this means. Having access to God's power should give us confidence in life. You know, we live in a cynical society. It's been said that my generation is the first generation in recorded history that will end up with a lower standard of living than their parents. Boy, isn't that wonderful? You kind of get this malaise. Things just aren't that great. But that's only true if you can't tap into God's power. That's only true if you don't have an incredible hope. That's only true if the God of the universe didn't say, you are my treasured inheritance. Having all these things gives me a confidence. I don't have to get sucked into the cynicism of the world around me. Having access to God's power also eliminates any excuses I might have. You know, so often we let the past define us. Oh, this happened to me. Therefore, because of that, I'm going to be bitter all my life. Well, if you knew what really happened, then I say this respectfully. I don't know all that's happened, but I do know that God has given us his immeasurably great power, and that can overcome anything. Whatever you may think defines you from the past, you've got to lift your eyes up and wake up to who you are and what you have in Christ. God doesn't define you by your past, whether you did it or someone else did it to you. God defines you about what he has done for you and what he has lying in store for you. Having this incredible power eliminates any excuses that we have for holding on to the past, for letting the past be a ball and chain and drag us down. Having access to God's power also reminds me I don't need to be a control freak in life. Control freaks always try to have everything in order, manipulate everything so that they're in control. And that is a very stressful way to live. I don't know of any control freak that is relaxed. And when they're in control freak mode, they're no fun to be around. God wants you free from that. Why would you try to take control when the king of the universe is in control? And he says, will you just give these things over to me and I will deal with it? Now, I'm not advocating this whole let go and let God thing. That's just spiritual laziness. But what I am saying is that there's times you've done what you can and you've got to trust the rest to God. And since he is as powerful as he says he is, whatever you entrusted him with, that's in really good hands. You don't have to be a control freak because God is in control. The passage goes on in verse 22. And he put all these things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who dwells in all, who fills all in all. See, in the end, God wins. Jesus Christ is the be-all to end-all. And we win with him. And in him, we have a confident hope. We have someone who is looking forward to sharing the rest of forever with us. We have someone who is preparing a place for us. And we have infinite power that we can tap into today. So the message for us in affluent Northern Virginia is the same as it was to Ephesus. Why are you chasing after the stuff that you can see? Why not latch on to the riches that you have in Christ? Everything we think the riches of Northern Virginia offer, security, significance, power, are trumped by the riches of Jesus Christ. So why do we live like paupers? Why is it that when we hear a passage like this, we say, sounds like a nice devotional, but boy, it's not what my life looks like on Monday. Why is that? A couple of things come to mind, and this is really from personal experience. Why do we live like paupers when we have riches? Well, I think we have misplaced hopes. It's a lot easier to trust in the stuff that we can see and taste and feel. And we think, well, you know, I know I have this hope in Christ, that's important, but I've really got to hoard up as much as I can in my 401k or whatever it might be. We hope in the riches of the world, but the riches of the world will never give us what we ultimately need. We have misplaced hopes. I think also, we don't know or we don't believe what God has for us. Our way of thinking is defined by the world around us. It could be the music we listen to, the people we talk to, could be the TV we watch. Everything is giving us a viewpoint. Everything around us shapes us. And Christian, we've got to be looking at God's word. We've got to be rooted in what God says to us, because God defines reality, and we lose sight of that. Can you imagine how your life would look if you tapped into all these riches, which you have? Can you imagine how God would use us as a church if we all said, Lord, I believe what your word says. I have an incredible hope. I'm treasured by you. And I've got power beyond my wildest imagination. What if this was our prayer for Cedar Run, just as Paul prayed it for the Christians at Ephesus? What if each day we would just take a minute and say, Lord, I'm praying these three things for my home church? Parents, what if we prayed this for our children? What if our children were filled to overflowing with this incredible hope we have in Christ? What if our children know that they're treasured by us and even more by their Heavenly Father? What if our children know that they can live life with the power of God in a society that is increasingly hostile towards Christianity? We can have it in Christ. All of this was secured for us at the cross. In just a few minutes, we're going to be taking communion together. And communion is something that Jesus told his followers to do, to remember what he has done for them on the cross. You've heard me use a term a lot today, in Christ, about all that you have in Christ. Well, what does it mean to be in Christ? In Christ means you're right with God. See, as human beings, all of us have fallen short of God's perfection. All of us have this innate thing inside us which says, I want to do things my way. Trouble is, the Bible says that is sin. And God says he can't have sin in his presence. God says the penalty for your sin, world, is death, and ultimately separation from me forever and ever in a place called hell. That's bad news. But fortunately, the story didn't end on the bad news. The good news is that God looks at us and he says, I see you have no hope by yourselves, but I love you, world, and I will give you a Savior. And he did just that. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, to live a perfect life. Jesus lived a perfect life. He didn't have to die. Yet he willingly chose to go to the cross to pay that penalty that we could never pay by ourselves. Jesus died for us to forgive us all our sins, and then he rose from the dead to prove that he did it and that he was able to deliver on that future that is promised to us. The only thing between us and God is unbelief. And you can make that right, right here, right now. The Bible says, as many as called on him, to them gave you the right to become children of God, to be found in Christ. What you need to do is say, Lord, I recognize I've sinned. I've fallen short of your standards. I've blown it. There's nothing I can do to save myself, but I'm turning to Jesus, and I believe he died for me and rose again. The Bible says when you believe that message, you then become in Christ. You're right with God, and you're a new creation. You have a new life. That is what we celebrate when we take communion together. We have two emotions flowing through us. One is sadness that my sin caused Jesus to hang on the cross, but incredible joy that Jesus was faithful in going to the cross and doing what needed to be done so I can be made right with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you offer us in Christ.